Chapter 10, verse 32 through 39, we finished the chapter. And again, like we said before, we've switched the direction. He's now getting off more onto their lifestyle and what they're doing. And the issue comes up here right now with faith, or faith and confidence. And what we've seen from the very beginning is these people have drifted away from the Word of God. They've drifted away from the truth. And when you drift away from the truth, you lose your confidence. You lose your confidence. You lose your ability to act and think appropriately or do the righteous deeds. And these guys have gone so far back. They're now probably, well, I was going to say, you know, they've shrunk back to some extent, but they're to a place where they're like depressed, despondent, thinking about turning back. They've lost their direction completely. So now comes this word of encouragement for them, saying, okay, you've got faith for salvation. Again, he's going to mention that as we go through here. You've had faith, but let's take that faith to the next level. Let's go on with this faith. Some key words in this, you can see on the top of the page, faith, confidence, endurance, perseverance, promises, rewards, shrinking or shrinking back, and then destruction. And the word destruction that is used here is a word that actually is used throughout the New Testament for eternal damnation or to be, you know, destroyed, totally separated from God. So these are kind of the way where we're heading here with these. Let's bow our heads. I'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth that is before us. We do ask that we may find encouragement and hope as we look through these words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's read this. This is really an exciting part right here. Chapter 10, verse 32. He says, "Remember those early days after you had received the light when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. For in just a little while, He who is now," he quotes Habakkuk, "He who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved." I do want you to notice here at the very ending, but we are not of those who shrink back. So there's two classes, those that shrink back, those who have faith. And he says, we are not in the class of those who shrink back. We're with those who have faith and are saved. So he's giving them a warning, but he says, we're not in that class right there. Right away, let's go back to verse 32 and run through these. Remember those early days. The word remember is in the imperative in the Greek, which is a command, and it means you remember yourselves. You remember. And we're going to talk about a couple things here tonight. It's going to come up a couple times. The idea of remembering, of knowing, and all of these things right here have something to do with the idea that there's something inside, something that you've learned, something that you know. He's telling them to remember, meaning they're responsible. God has saved them. Jesus Christ has come into their lives. They have been given truth. But listen, if you don't remember or if you don't know, you're going to drift away. And again, the point here is, again, that's why we have Bible study, is to remember, is to know, to put something in so when days come or doubts come or contests come, you've got something to remember and go with. And he tells them right here, you remember. It is in the imperative. It's a command. You remember those early days after you received the light when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Now again, this is amazing stuff right here because in the early days, when they first came in, again, the phrase right there, after you've received the light, that is the same Greek word that is found over in chapter 6, verse 4, when it begins talking about, well, let's just jump back there and look at it so you can see that. Chapter 6, verse 4. When we talked about it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. But right here in chapter 6, verse 4, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift. And right there, what we described back then as have been enlightened is that the Holy Spirit had shined in their hearts, revealed to them their need for salvation, revealed Jesus Christ, revealed, explained faith in Christ, and they responded. And they tasted the goodness of the Word of God, or tasted the goodness of the heavenly gift. Now, that same word enlightened is used right back over here in chapter 10. Remember those early days after you had received the light, or the receive the enlightening, which means probably where the Holy Spirit had revealed to them or showed them something and they had become born again. The Holy Spirit had shined in the life. And this is what I'm trying to get at right here. It's amazing. Remember those early days after you had received the light when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Notice their level of maturity. They understood, they responded to the light, and they faced persecution right away. They probably faced persecution or some kind of trials. It doesn't tell us exactly what they were, but we're going to get some ideas of what it is. Could have come from their family members. It could have come from their countrymen if they were fellow Jews in the synagogue. Could have come from pagans. It could have come from the government. But somehow they had some kind of a contest. And in those early days, they had the ability to stand their ground, which is very interesting that you can see at a young age, a spiritual age, they had the ability to face persecution, stand their ground, and do what is right. And the reason for this, now watch, the reason for this is going to be their faith. Or because they've got remembering or knowledge, because they've got something that they got confidence in, they can place faith, which will then result in action. But now, several years later, I mean, this was before. Now these same people are being told, don't shrink back. Don't let yourself start drifting. And again, they are drifting to some extent. But notice the maturity. When they were young, they were able to respond. Now they're older, and they've lost their confidence. They haven't lost their salvation, but they've lost their faith or confidence because they've forgotten and they no longer pay attention to what they knew, and other events are coming in, other information is coming in. Just kind of an exciting or a surprising verse there, that when they were young, how firm they were standing. But it goes on and says, remember your early days when you'd received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. The word great contest of suffering, with where it says contest of suffering, is the word athlesin, or you can see the word athlete in there, and athlete or athleticism means contest. It gives the impression here of a contest between two people or two individuals, and the contest here, that the great contest they're facing, that they're having a duel with each other, is one, the believer, and then of course these trials or circumstances are there, see them as fighting each other. The word gives this contest. They're not just passively watching something happen. They're engaged in something is attacking them back, the contest or the fight or the struggle that they're in. Then we come to they stood their ground. When they stood their ground in this great contest, in this duel between circumstances, if it be people, if it be their environment that they're dealing with, if it be whatever they're facing, it mentions that they stood their ground. And you can see on the notes there, the word is got hupa meneta on it. And that is the ideal, to remain under, to patiently bear, to be patient and hopefully endure. If you go to page 3, this word is going to come up again. Go to page 3 on your notes. About a third of the way down. This is the word, the great word in the scriptures, hupomone. And again, the word hupomone comes up in chapter 10, verse 36, and is translated in the NIV as persevere. Back in chapter 10, verse 32, when it says stood your ground, it's a form of that same word. And hupomone is a very important word in the scriptures. It's something that if you do not understand hupomone, you do not understand the Christian experience. And there are so many things, doctrines floating around the church today, with this idea of success and victory and dominating, that hupomone has no place for. In fact, you don't dare preach it. Hupomone is the ideal of endurance, a willingness to remain under an adverse circumstances without compromise or defection. Now, I quoted this next thing out of the Linguistic Key. This is hupomone. It is not, or let me just read it. It is the spirit that can bear things not simply with resignation, but with blazing hope. In other words, there's a difference between being passively just dominated by the circumstances and you've basically given up. And just, well, whatever. You're just going with the flow. And you say, well, they're so patient. No, they've given up. There's no honor in giving up and just putting up with it. But this is talking about being in a situation where you cannot change the circumstances, but yet you have not given up. You're still engaged in the fight, per se, and maybe even realize, I will never win this fight, but I will never quit this fight. You are. What's keeping you going? It says right here in this definition, it's the blazing hope. And that comes from the inside. Well, where does blazing hope come from? It comes from what you can remember and what you can know. If you do not remember, if you do not know anything, you have no hope inside of you, and you are overcome by the circumstances, and you eventually will just give up. But this is a person who will not give up, and in unbearable circumstances, they continue with blazing hope, maybe, and that's where we're headed in chapter 11, and maybe never make progress. That's surprising. Now, indeed, if we get a chance, we'll look at some examples of this when we get to this verse. But throughout Hebrews, there's examples of people that have had faith and endurance and have accomplished and received certain goals. But Hebrews 11 makes it very clear that many of these people went through their lives with hupomone, with faith, and never received what was promised because they were waiting. It wasn't so much receiving the promise that kept them going. It was the hope or the hupomone that kept them going. It goes on and says, it is not the spirit that sits statically enduring in one place, but the spirit that bears all things because it knows that these things are leading to a goal of glory, that there's something bigger at stake here. And if you do not have the Word of God, if you do not have a perspective of eternity and the plan of God, circumstances can indeed dwarf you and you'll just give up. But if you realize there's something bigger happening here, something bigger than what I'm experiencing, it gives you that hope. And let's go back and read chapter 10, verse 32. Remember those early days after you received the light. They're very young Christians. They've just come into the faith. When you stood your ground in a great contest, in a battle between two forces, you and the trials or the persecution, you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. So they had that hupomone standing their ground, even though they may not have won. Well, let's read on and find out what happened to them. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. Now, the word publicly exposed, I've got that written down at the bottom of page one, that does not necessarily mean that they are taken to the amphitheater and publicly exposed in the sense of being put on display, being put into an athletic contest or a gladiator contest, or being fed to the animals. It did take the place... I got it written down there, Acts 19, when Paul's friends were taken down to the theater and the riot broke out and they said, these people have come to us with new ways. They began to shout and cause a riot. That was a public display. But this doesn't necessarily mean a public display, but it does mean that there was some kind of persecution. Let's go on and look at this again. Verse 33, sometimes you were publicly exposed, meaning it comes from the public, to insult, that would be verbs or words, and persecution. There would be circumstance, so words and, you know, physical persecution of some sense. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. So in other words, two things are happening. Sometimes you received it, if it was the words or the circumstances came against you, but other times someone else received it. Now, it's one thing for you to receive it and be hupomone in your circumstances, but when someone else receives it, he says, you went and stood side by side with them. You identified with them because of their, and because this is a persecution because of faith, not because, you know, they had traffic tickets or were, you know, doing something illegal. They were being Christians. They're acting out their Christian faith. And they went and stood side by side, even with those that were put in prison. So the idea here is they themselves faced it individually, but they also went and stood side by side with others. And he goes on and talks more about this in the next verse. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. So now it reverses it in this verse. You sympathized with those in prison. In the first verse, in verse 33, it says, you stood firm when you faced it. Sometimes you went and stood with others. The next verse says, you stood by those in prison, but yet back in your own place, you lost your property. So now we see, not just with insults like words, the persecution is detailed more in verse 34. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. And this is what it means. It means they lost their property. And there's probably two ways they could have lost their property. One, the government seized it, took it over. And it happened different times in church history where Christians' property was just taken from them. Or it could have been similar to what we saw in Acts where there was a mob, a riot came and destroyed it or took it. So that word could go either way, if it was seized by the government or it was destroyed by a mob. But joyfully, an interesting word, joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because, here it is, you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. They knew. There's some. Why could you, the key words right there, they've got trials that they're facing, but they're going to be joyful in these trials. And these trials include insult, circumstances, which included the confiscation of their property, or the destruction of property by mobs who hated Christians. They responded joyfully. Why? Because you knew something. You knew, understood a bigger reality that there was, again, we'll just write the word rewards here, that there was something else that was taking place, something more valuable than what you were losing. And again, the key that we're looking at for ourselves and for these people is right here. The trials were going to come. The rewards were available. But if they did not know and understand, if they'd lost their confidence, they could not have the joy in that. And again, they weren't excited that they're losing their possessions. They're excited or joyful. Their state, they weren't like clapping their hands dancing, but they remained joyful inside because of what they knew. Now, while we fly through this, there's several verses I want to look at. Let's go to James, the next book over, James chapter 1. Can't talk about trials without at least referring to these verses. James chapter 1, verse 2. And one of the questions that comes up a lot of times, in people ask it, and it's the almost an unanswerable question, because it takes a little bit of I guess spiritual understanding or maturity or comprehension to wrap your mind around it, and it's not an answer people want to receive. But the idea that trials and tribulations and troubles in our lives are what actually project us or take us to the next level. It's a basic Christian truth. Let's go with this. It's no different than basketball practice. You know, like if you want your kid to become a better, more enduring ball player, you're going to have them run drills. You're going to have them run line drills. Or my boys are running track right now. And sometimes the coaches are very harsh. They only have to run like a half a mile or a mile, but sometimes they make them run 5 or 6 miles, and do it repeatedly. It's like they're not going to run that far in a track meet. Yes, but the trials or the practice, the drilling and practice is going to make them better. It's going to take them to the next level. I know it's harsh sometimes for us in our world to think about this, but sometimes trials force us to the next level. Well, let's read what James says right here. Chapter 1 of James, verse 2. He comes right out of the blocks. This is the first thing he says. Consider it pure joy, my brothers. Pure joy, interesting. Whenever you face trials of many kinds. Why? Because you've been taught, you understand this, that the testing of your faith develops hupomone, develops perseverance, develops that ability to stand, and as things are falling apart, as you're not making any progress, there's a hope blazing inside of you that I'm going for something bigger than this. How many kids in track practice, they send the kids out on a 5-mile run, if they didn't understand that there's a track meet next week, that you're going to be competing against other runners in front of hundreds, tens of people, several people, mom and dad will be there. That if they're on a 5-mile run on Monday, they're going to, after about a mile and a half, well, this is dumb. They're going to pull off the Quick Trip, grab a pop, and go home. But if you know that something else is coming, you're going to run that 5 miles and not consider it a miserable 5-mile experience. You're going to consider it with pure joy, realizing this is what's going to get me around the track on Friday. This, I'm paying the price now. On a Friday, you wait until Friday and watch me run. And so that whole workout is joy. Now you can understand your athlete. One athlete is complaining, trying to get out of the practice, and the other athlete is saying, I can't wait to get started because I can't wait to pay the price so I can look good on Friday. Well, that's what trials are in life. I mean, I know it's hard. I mean, I live the same life you live. Trials, it's like, I don't want them. I don't want to go to practice. But consider it pure joy. This is your chance. You show yourself strong in this, you're going to look great come game day. Or reward day or whatever. Let's read on in chapter 1 of James. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops hupomone. You can't have hupomone. It's not like you become a Christian, boom, there's your hupomone. Hupomone, that blazing hope on the inside in the face of unmovable opposition, has to be developed. Perseverance, hupomone, must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. In other words, you've got to go through trials to get the hupomone, or the endurance, because you need the hupomone to get over here where you're going to be mature. You've got to go through these things. If you resist the trials, you're never going to learn hupomone. And if you don't learn the idea isn't just hupomone. The idea here is not just to be able to endure. Look, I've been standing here for 30 years just waiting. That's not the point. You're waiting for the promise. You're waiting for the result. So the trials give you the hupomone. The hupomone gives you the result or the promise that's going to come. And God is faithful. He will accomplish His promise. But It goes through a sequence. If you fail the trials, if you reject to be practice hupomone, you're not going to inherit the promise. And that's where these people are. There's going to be in chapter 11 is all about people who in the Old Testament faced trials, practiced hupomone, developed endurance, and they either receive the promise in life or time, or they are going to receive it because they put the time in the future. They are going to receive the promise. The people reading the book of Hebrews are back here and they're going the other way. And he says, you're never, it's promised, it's there for you, but you will not get it if you do not continue. Let's go back, please, to chapter 10 of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 34. Chapter 10, verse 34, I'm looking for my number, there it is. You sympathize with those in prison. There's your example of considering or sympathizing with others. And joyfully accept the confiscation of your property, that's your internal or your own personal suffering, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. I've got this right here where it says, because you knew. I want to go through these two verses too, if you don't mind. Because you knew. Go to Philippians chapter 4. We won't spend a lot of time in this verse because we've looked at it before. Philippians chapter 4. Again, the ideal of knowing or learning. Paul is going to say, well, right here, chapter 4 of Philippians. I'm going to begin in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. Paul writes, I know what it is to be in need, meaning I've experienced need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've been on the other side where I had plenty of everything, plenty of money, plenty of shelter, plenty of food, plenty of friends, circumstances were going good. His point, I have learned the secret. Secret is the word mysterion, meaning it's fraternal information. And you've got to get into the fraternity, you've got to go through some of the rituals, and then they will reveal to you this information. I have learned the secret. And of course, that's part of this right here. You go through the trials, you go through the initiation, you come out over here, you gain some hupomone, and all of a sudden you learn the mysteries. You've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, or whether living in plenty or in want. And again, we're not going to break that down right there, but you do have a quadrant right there of events. I've showed you this before. You've got the active and you've got the passive. Those words can all, very easily in the Greek, you can see the active and passive. This would be the prosperity. This would be the affliction. Paul, as he says this, I'm going to read these again. He goes way back to this when he says, I know what it is to have plenty, and I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Active means he did the work himself. He caused this to occur as far as prosperous, the positive side. I caused that. But he also in the passive means it just happened to me. I was going through life and it happened to me. I didn't cause it, it just happened to me. And we've all had that happen. Or affliction, in the active sense, he actively caused himself to have trouble. You know, ran up his credit card, whatever he did, you know, he did something to cause himself to suffer. Or over here, passively, he was doing everything right to get into this box, and this is the box that happened. It came upon him negative. And it's like that is where you're at in life. You have good things in your life because you caused them. You have good things, your bad things in your life because you caused them. You have good things in your life because it just happened to you. You have bad things in your life just because it happened to you. And Paul says, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. And again, that's what. And God is going to systematically take you through these boxes, providing you with trials and rewards and situations as you go through life. You'll be in every one of those quadrants. That's part of life. And it's that simple. But notice what Paul says. I have learned the secret. I've been initiated into the information to understand how to live. He says, it doesn't matter where I'm at. Whatever box I am in, I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. In other words, his ministry is not going to stop in any of those boxes. Put me in a box, I'll execute the ministry. I'll be the Christian. Again, I don't want to get too far on that idea of ministry, because what we're going to get into here just a little bit is, first of all, what God is focused on is, if you want to call it character, or developing Christ in us. And so Paul can be a Christian in any and every one of those boxes. Number one, not so much about works. That's not so much about what we're looking at here. To do the will of God, we're going to talk about the will of God here in a little bit. The will of God is not necessary. See, we don't isolate the will of God. It's this place in time where I do this great deed for God. Okay, that's pretty limited because that may be a one-time-in-a-lifetime event. But God is looking at character. He's looking at the image of Christ inside of you every moment, all the time. You may have to wait years to get in that one situation where you can do that one great deed for somebody. Say, look, I did a Christian deed. But the character of a person is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every minute you breathe, you're either in the character of God or you're not. And so when we start talking about being Christ-like or doing God's will, don't let this get hung up on some work. I did God's will 4 years ago. I did God's will one day. No, God's will is every breath. And so when Paul says, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, that means not so much, I used the term earlier, he could conduct his ministry in any of those boxes. That's more down here on the works. Paul could demonstrate the character of Christ in any and every of those situations. I'll pick the box that you think I perform best in as a Christian. Well, it'd be this one right up here. Where I'm actively producing good things in my life, then I'm shining bright like a Christian. But I tell you what, you drop me down on this one right here where all of a sudden something bad happens to me that I didn't cause, I have a problem. Paul says, it doesn't matter to me. I have learned the secret. I can function as a Christian in any of those boxes. And maybe you do too. I have a hard time down in this box. It's not my fault. Or if it is my fault, coming to the conclusion it was my fault and having to admit it instead of pushing it over here somehow, because this pride box never happened. Nothing bad happens to me because of me, you know. Well, anyway, that's an interesting little dialogue there. But the idea right there is the knowledge, again, that Paul had. One more verse about this. Go to Joshua. Joshua chapter 1. Famous set of verses here in Joshua. The writer of Hebrews says, because you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew something, you knew that you had better and lasting possessions in eternity. Something better coming. It's not about now. Paul says the same thing. I've learned the secret. I've been initiated into the fraternity information. I have hupomone. I know I can endure. With blazing hope, I can continue. Now, Joshua, here's God telling Joshua. So Joshua's beginning his position as a leader. Of course, he's 80 years old. He's already learned a lot. But chapter 1 of Joshua, verse 6. Very important for several reasons, this little passage of Scripture. It begins by saying, be strong and courageous. And words are important, and the actual meaning of the words are very important. But a lot of times when you go from Joshua, which is, 1400 B.C., up into the time of the book of Hebrews, which is 65 A.D., up into, the 21st century, the same things are always true, but sometimes the wording have different meaning. When he says, be strong and courageous, what he's doing right there is saying, he's saying the same thing the writer of Hebrews is saying. Be courageous or be confident. And if you're going to be confident, what do you have to have? To have confidence, you've got to have some kind of faith. And to have some kind of faith, you've got to have some kind of knowledge. You've got to know something. And so if you're going to have knowledge, you'll be able to have faith and trust that knowledge. If you've got faith and know about something, you're going to be able to be confident. If you're going to be confident, you're going to be able to act. But if you have no knowledge or you've let your knowledge drift away, your faith is non-existent. And when it comes time to be confident and make a decision to be strong and confident, courageous, you're not going to do it, which means there's going to be no action. You're, in fact, like the Hebrews, the readers of Hebrews, are going the other way. They are not up here performing. They've lost their confidence because they've turned their back on faith because they've rejected knowledge and are going the other way. Well, let's read this right here. See if you can see this being said in these verses. Chapter 1, verse 6, be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. He says it again. Be careful to obey the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn away from it to the right or to the left. And don't get hung up on the law. Don't get hung up on the concept of being obedient, okay? And I don't want to take anything away from that. But let that say right there, the law was the revealed word of God. The law was the revealed plan of God. He says right here, do not turn away from the revealed plan, the revealed law, the revealed standard of God that He's shown you. Don't turn to the right or to the left. And the readers of Hebrews have turned to the right or to the left, and they're drifting, they're failing. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Watch this. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Okay, there goes the dollar signs. Ding, ding, prosperous and successful. Okay, prosperous and successful here would mean in the context, you will then fulfill what God is talking about. You'll fulfill the plan. You will go ahead and do these things. You'll be able to have the knowledge because you've meditated on it, and so you'll have confidence or faith, confidence to be able to act on it, and you will be successful. When I say go take the promised land, you'll be able to cross the Jordan, go take the promised land. Not like 40 years before this time, when they went into the promised land, they saw the promised land, but they were cowards. They shrank, it's coming up in Hebrews chapter 10, they shrank back. There's the promised land. This is what God is telling you to go do. They shrank back and were destroyed. Corinthians calls it, says their bodies were scattered in the desert. It's the word for a hurricane, the debris of a hurricane. It was like a spiritual hurricane for 40 years. Their bodies just randomly. I mean, what happened when a hurricane hits? It's just random destruction. Why did this go here? Why, it had no purpose. It's just randomly destroying. Why did this person drop dead here and that person there? No purpose. They died with purpose, like a hurricane just blew through and destroyed this generation. Why like this? No purpose. God completely abandoned them. There's nothing happening here. So strong and courageous would be the opposite of being shrinking back and doing nothing. Let's go back to chapter 10 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, let's begin in verse 32. Remember those early days, which means you remember, you bring it to your memory, it's an imperative. Those early days after you had received the light or the illumination of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was Lord, when you stood your ground in a great contest, an athletic event between two forces, you and the force of the trial, competing against each other, in the face of suffering. Stood your ground, again, is based on hupomone. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult or persecution, words or trouble. At other times, you stood side by side with other people. Verse 34, you sympathized with those in prison, for example, and personally, you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possession. Again, they knew that there's something better, something outside of that. Verse 35, here we go. So, the point of what he says, well, it's what we've been saying all night. So, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. And so I've got right here on the bottom of page 2, the loss of truth led to the loss of convictions, which led to the loss of confidence, which led to the loss of righteous actions or deeds, which led to the loss of rewards. But if you reverse that, it goes right here and says this, so do not throw away your confidence, it will be richly rewarded. If you can maintain confidence, what comes after the actions is the rewards. God is faithful. He will reward those who act according to His word, His will. So, if you have knowledge, you can place faith in knowledge and you can be confident. So, do not throw away your confidence because that confidence is going to lead to action, which will, the writer says, be richly rewarded. But these people are in a position where they're going to receive no rewards because they're tending to drift away from this. So, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Verse 36. Oh, I want to say this too. The word throw away. This is a little bit of insight here, what's going on. That's why I've been careful about saying these people have not yet thrown it away. They have not yet shrunk away. They're considering it. They're drifting because they've abandoned knowledge and they're considering other options and they're drifting this way, but they haven't given this up yet because, as you look at this, the word throw away, and it's in the aorist subjunctive used with the negative, which means nothing to me except I copied that out of a book. But what it means is it's a prohibition, which that means the action of throwing away their confidence has not yet occurred, but it's hanging there, and it should not be allowed to arise. That the word is, it's what it means right there. Compared to, if I took you over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, where Paul tells Timothy, do not neglect your gift. That is written in the form that means it is actively being done. It could be translated, stop neglecting your gift because you are currently in the state of neglecting your gift, so stop doing that. This is not written that way. This is not saying, so stop throwing away your confidence. It is saying, Don't allow this to happen, this potential, it could happen, but do not allow it or even think about throwing away your confidence. So this is not a thing that has been done, which kind of keeps us on that border. We're hovering right here with believers who have still have faith, both for salvation and in God's Word, but they've drifted away. They've drifted away from the Word of God, but they haven't crossed over where they've completely just abandoned the Word of God or turned their backs on Christ. So do not allow this to happen, to throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere. Now, this would be his diagnosis. What do they need? Okay, here's their situation. He says, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Okay, we won't, but how do we do this? What can we do to fix this? Here's the answer. He says it right here in this verse. You need to persevere. The word persevere is your word hupomone. What are we going to do to fix this? You need to hupomone. You need to have that blazing hope on the inside in the face of insurmountable odds, maybe making no progress, but there's got to be something on the inside. And it's got to be more than a pep rally. You can't get together and go, rah, 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 we're going to have hupomone. And I wish I could have thought of something to rhyme with that. You can't do it that way. It's going to have to be something that you're going to know. It's going to have to be something inside. You have to persevere. And again, we've talked about that. I could show you different verses. Let's go ahead and look at them. Chapter 6, verse 12. This is in our book of Hebrews here so far. And these words right here, perseverance and the word promises. And this is where we're heading. We're heading into this right here, the chapter 11. Chapter 11 that we're going to read start next week is now about pictures and illustrations of this very thing. He's going to give them example after example of things or people that have done the very thing he's telling them that he said, knowledge with faith, confidence, action, you're going to get rewards. And then he says, well, here's some examples. Chapter 11 goes right through the history of the Old Testament. But it always comes back to this. You have to persevere, hupomone, and God is going to fulfill his promise. Now, he will fulfill it at the right place at the right time. Sometimes it'll take place in time, but it will be fulfilled ultimately in eternity. Your job to keep your eye on that promise, knowing God is faithful, and persevere and not give up. The tendency is going to be to give up because there's things that are louder screaming at us than the promise of God, unless you put yourself in this position where you remember. Chapter 6, verse 12. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience, hupomone, inherit what has been promised. See, faith and confidence or hupomone, they receive what has been promised. That's chapter 6, verse 12. Chapter 6, verse 15, an example. And so after waiting patiently, so after demonstrating hupomone, Abraham received what was promised. He is an example of both someone who received a promise in time, but also is waiting for a promise in the future. There's some things that he never got, but there was something he did get. Well, his son, for example. Chapter 11, verse 13. And again, the point there, Abraham did that by waiting patiently in the face of insurmountable odds because he had a blazing hope on the inside that allowed him to endure. Not just a passive, I give up and I'll wait, but something that he continued to hope on the inside. Chapter 11, verse 13. It's coming up here in a couple weeks. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They never gave up. They died in hupomone. That's how powerful it is. You can go all the way through life and never receive the promise because of the hope that you have inside. It is so real, it'll take you all the way through life. In other words, your hope, your confidence is not based in some kind of result. This is what Paul talks about. Hope that is seen is no hope at all. It's ideal here. This is something that you've got truth, you've got a knowledge, you've got an understanding, and you don't need to see it because the truth itself is real. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. What a great verse for certain groups of Bible teachers and certain cultish groups of Christians. They did not receive what was promised. You don't see that promise preached very often. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. What kind of a distance? From time, knowing the Word of God said in the future it's going to take place. And they never received it. They never received what was promised. The point was they didn't need what was promised. They had the perseverance or they had the hupomone. How powerful then is hupomone? Chapter 11, verse 39. As we wrap this chapter 11 up, sometime in the future we'll be here. Chapter 11, verse 39. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. In other words, he's writing back to these guys that are thinking about quitting the Christian faith and walking away. He goes, wait a minute, the heroes of faith, they never made it to the place where they saw all the rewards. They waited their entire lives. So in other words, get ready. It's going to be tough. But you can, they've already experienced it earlier in their Christian life. You can do that joyfully, knowing that this is the process. This is where you're at. The trials develop the perseverance, or trials develop the hupomone. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Let's go back to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 35. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, I mentioned that already, this is that phrase, when you have done the will of God, you'll receive what He has promised. Now, there's that word, will of God. Well, I'm looking for the will of God. Where's the will of God? When can I do the will of God? It's like this moment in time, someday, there it is, it happens. I went out and I did the will of God. The will of God begins by trusting Jesus for salvation. That is, you've now entered the will of God. The will of God then continues, like I said just earlier, with character. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you are going to be living the will of God, demonstrating you've accepted Christ, now Christ is living through you. And listen, if that's all, the further you get. Yeah, but when do I get to take the promised land? Joshua took the promised land, you're not gonna. When do I get to build the ark? Noah built the ark, you're not gonna. You need to focus on the character. Christ in you, the hope of glory. In all those four quadrants of life, whatever the quadrant is, you're going to demonstrate the will of God. Let's read this again. So do not throw away your confidence. It'll be richly rewarded. You need to persevere, hupomone, so that when you have done the will of God, in the midst of all of life, you're waiting patiently, and while you're waiting with that blazing hope of glory, you maintain the character of Christ in your life. But when did I do something great? Just keep being a Christian. When you've done the will of God, you'll receive what He has promised. For in just a very little while, now the author swings back to the Old Testament, like he always does in this book, to bring text. He's using the Old Testament as a text. He goes back to Isaiah. And in Isaiah, if you don't mind, I'm going to show you these two verses. This is from Isaiah. In just a very little while, it's not in quotes, it probably is not even mentioned in the footnotes, but in a little while, or a very little while, in Isaiah, I'm going to show you the verse, is a reference to Jesus coming quickly. He will be here quickly. Or again, in the Old Testament, they call Him Jesus, but the Messiah. And then he goes to Habakkuk. And this is a verse out of Habakkuk. He who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. And that sums this chapter up so well right there. He who is coming will come and will not delay. Jesus is coming. He will bring, Revelation ends, when He comes, His reward is with Him. He will finish up and fulfill His promises. But He who is coming will not delay, but my righteous one, the one who's on this trail, will live by faith. Paul uses that, will live by faith, as faith as the means of entering into salvation. He will be righteous by faith. He'll enter the plan of God. But right here, the living by faith, going through this whole phase right here, you will only move through God's plan or God's will with confidence and actions by faith. If you lose your faith, which means you've lost your knowledge, you're never going to move through these phases. So if you're the righteous one will move through this by faith, and the Lord has His reward. But the warning again, if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. And shrinking back is the ideal of it could be, someone would say it's slow. It's not a jerking back, but it's a slow shrinking, very carefully, just drawing away. And ultimately, this is going to be a picture of the unbeliever. By the time we get down to this chapter, it's going to be the picture of the unbeliever who, in the face of the enlightenment, in the face of light, is going to be offered that same thing, going to be drawn by the Holy Spirit, offered salvation, but instead of reaching out for it, is going to shrink away from it and remain in a place of shrinking from God instead of reaching out to Him in faith. Well, let's jump down to verse 39 while we're there. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. The shrinking back again is if the light was shining, and instead of reaching out for the light, you draw away from it. You shrink away from it. And the word destroyed, go to the back, but we're not done there with Isaiah. We're going to flip to those. Is the word A-P-O-L-E-I-A-N, Apollyon. And you can see that even in the book of Revelation where it talks about the king of the abyss is released. His name is Abandon in the Hebrew, Apollyon in the Greek, which means destroyer in English. It's in the Revelation. Well, if you shrink back, you will be destroyed. And the word destroyed is not a word for discipline in the Scriptures. If you shrink back, God will discipline you and lead you back into correction, or lead you through correction. The word Apollyon, used in I wrote down Matthew 7, Romans 9, Philippians 1, 1 Timothy 6, is a word for damnation. It's a word for ruin. If you shrink back, if God is reaching out to you with the light, with the truth, as mentioned in chapter 6 and chapter 10, when you first came into the light, if that light has come to you and you shrink back from it, you are now, the only thing left for you is ruin, is destruction. So verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back. Notice again, he says we. All the way through these verses, even when he says, so do not throw away your confidence, he's saying, don't do this thing that's there. You're thinking about it, but don't do it. They haven't done it yet. And now he says here in verse 39, but we are not of those. We, the writer and the readers, we are not of those who, when the light was exposed to us, we shrunk back and were ruined. We were destroyed. We're eternally damned. But of those who believe and are saved. When that light came, we responded. So he says, we are those of faith. Now watch. They've entered in to the plan of God by faith in Christ. They're shrinking away from, in the sense, or being tempted to walk away from the plan as far as continuing in that. And of course, he never gives them that option. They've never really crossed this line and gone back there. He says, you're living like you're approaching this line, and those who are on this side of this line have shrunk from the light and are going to be destroyed. Don't think about going over there. And I don't think it's even a possibility, but in other words, they're not going to go over here and be destroyed, but they could come down here and live like those. Paul says in Ephesians, he says, arise from the dead, you sleeper. You hear what he's saying? You guys want to see that verse? Go to Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 5.
That's your
total summary.
Don't become like unbelievers.
Yeah. Yep. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. And he's talking about them living like the Gentiles. The Ephesian Christians no longer live like the Gentiles, but live like Christians. And I notice right in here, in this little poem, this little verse he's quoting, I'm in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 14. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So the sleeper would be the believer. They're not dead, they're asleep. But it's as if you've got this room full of dead people laying out here, and one of them is sleeping. They're all dead, they're all unbelievers. But amidst of that room of dead or unbelievers, there's one laying there that looks just like a dead person, but he's not a dead person, he's a what? He's a sleeper. And he says, arise from the dead, you sleeper. And that's what's taking place right here. I believe, again, in this book, there's this line of those who, when the light came, here we go, here's the light. The light came, Ephesians or Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10. The light came, and these people that he's writing to received the light. In fact, they've already demonstrated that they had great works of faith early in their Christian life. And they've entered into this phase right here of knowledge, faith in that knowledge, confidence based on their faith, which leads to action, which will lead to rewards. This is where he wants them. But they've lost their knowledge, they've lost their faith, and they're drifting back over to here. And they are approaching this line right here. I don't think they're ever going to cross that line. I don't think they can cross that line. They would be the sleeper. They may look like on this side of the line, or all those when the light came, they shrunk from the light, they didn't want anything to do with God's plan of salvation, and they're now destined for destruction. The only thing left, if you reject the sacrifice, is the hope of fire and damnation. That's what we read last week. That's on this side. So these are those that are unbelievers. These are those that are believers that are maturing. The Hebrews are believers who have come back here, just like Paul's writing to the Ephesians, warning them, wake up, O sleeper. you look like one of these dead people, but you're really just a sleeper. Rise from the dead, and then Christ will shine on you. Okay, let's go back, and we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 37 and 38, and run back to Isaiah a little bit. I will mention this as we finish that verse, verse 39, but of those who believe and are saved, that's the NIV translation. If you look on page 4, I just copied it right out of the Greek interlinear. I'm going to read the NIV one more time. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, shrink back from the light and are destroyed, eternal damnation, but of those who believe, who have placed faith in Christ and are saved. Okay, here's the literal. It's on page 4 of your notes. But we are not of withdrawal to destruction, but of faith to possession of soul. That's the literal. Now, the NIV is like, whoa, they're definitely doing some interpreting for you there. But notice right there, they translate faith, pistis, as believe. We are those who believe, and the Greek just simply says, but of faith, and says believe and are saved in the NIV. In the Greek, it says, but of faith to possession of soul. So idea there is with the faith, you now take possession of your soul, and it is a personal possession of your soul, progressing this way with it. With faith, you are possessing your soul up this direction. And the NIV translates possession of soul as are saved. Just interesting, so you can kind of keep an eye on that and think about that. Anybody else got any other translations? John, what do you got? Marion, what do you got? What translation? Anybody got King James or anything else? Sinai's got the Japanese translation. Just have you read that to us. Okay, let's go back to chapter 11, verse 37, and we'll quit with this. I want to show you this real quick just so you see where this is coming from. Verse 37. This first one is a quote out of Isaiah chapter 26. Just flip back to Isaiah 26. Again, it's not footnoted in your Bibles as being from Isaiah 26, but it could be. Because the words there, it looks like it could come right out of Isaiah 26 because of the context and the words. Isaiah 26, verse 20. Let's begin in verse 19. It's talking about the restoration of Israel into the what we would call the millennium or the kingdom age. Chapter 26, verse 19. But your dead will live, their bodies will rise, resurrection. You will dwell in the you who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning, and the earth will give birth to her dead. Clearly, it looks like they're talking about resurrection. Verse 20, go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by. Meaning, before the return of the Lord or the glorious days of the Lord's return, he tells the people of God, go shut the doors, go inside, shut the windows, because what's going to happen on the earth is going to be destruction, and then the resurrection or the glory will come. But notice what it says, for a little while, for a little while. You've got to go inside, shut the doors, stay inside, stay in the dark for a little longer, and then you'll be able to come outside. Just wait a little longer. So the idea of waiting until the Lord returns, waiting in darkness, although wait for the light to come, you know, not understanding. Go to Habakkuk, please. Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a book about the Babylonians coming into Judea for the destruction of the land. God is going to bring them in, as he prophesied through Jeremiah. Isaiah mentioned it, that they're going to be coming in for destruction. Habakkuk in chapter 1 says, why? Why is this happening? This doesn't make sense to me. And then he says in chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 1, I'll stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I'll look to see what he will say to me and what answer I'm going to give to this complaint. He says, I've asked God, I've complained to God. I'm going to wait until he tells me what it is. He's a prophet waiting for an answer. Well, now what he's going to say, what God is going to say to him, is going to be something that is going to be taken out by the writer of Hebrews and given to the readers. In Habakkuk, H-A-B, the issue is the Babylonians are coming. And you do not understand it, just trust me and wait until the end. In the book of Hebrews, the concept here is, again, the people are in darkness. The people are wondering what's going on. That's the readers of Hebrews. They're saying, this doesn't make sense. We're being persecuted. We've lost possessions. It makes so much more sense just to go back over here and join the Jews And the writer's saying, you don't have a priest like we have a priest. You don't have access to the heavenly throne of God, the throne of grace, like we do over here. And it gave them several reasons why they shouldn't go back. But they're being tempted to go back, and they don't understand what's going on. So here we go. He says in chapter 2, verse 2 of Habakkuk, then the Lord replied, write down the revelation, make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it, so that they can, you know, pronounce it. This is what's going to go on. They'd write down the revelation on tablets. They'd run from city to city and proclaim it. This is what's happening. People are wondering what's going on. Well, here's the word from God. This is what's happening. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Again, the idea there of something's happening we don't understand, but here's the answer. You're going to have to wait for it. It's talking about the times of the end. Though it linger, it says, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. So here it is. Though it linger, wait for it. Though the revelation that God says is going to take place, though the purpose is going to be revealed, wait, you can't see it. It's going to take hupomone to wait for this. You've got to trust God. Wait for it. It waits a point in time, and it will certainly come and will not delay. And then goes through, see, he is puffed up. He desires are not upright. But the righteous will live by faith. Indeed, goes on, talks more there. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10, and we're done. Chapter 10, verse 37, and we'll read this. And this is really, again, the summary of this entire book, per se. This is what he's saying. They've got to get hupomone, start waiting, because it's going to work out. It's going to be beneficial. Chapter 10, verse 37. For in just a little while, reminding us of Isaiah chapter 26. In just a little while, he'll be here. He who is coming will come and will not delay. Now, I want you to know that we're not going to take time to compare this, but I do want you to realize he's quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, but it's a very free translation. He captures the essence of it, the thought, the teaching in it, but it's in a sense it's taken out of context, not out of context. In context in Habakkuk, it's about the Babylonians and the revelation of what's being explained. Here, he who is coming will come, that's Jesus, will come and he will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. You will execute your life in faith, trusting in the Word of God, trusting in the revelation. And then, if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. And again, shrinking back, if he presents the revelation, presents the truth, and you shrink back, there will be no pleasure from God, and he'll be, results here eventually will be destroyed, which means completely abandoned by God. So we've left this off right here with the ideal of, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Or in the Greek, it says those with faith. And then chapter 11 begins. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And we can begin next week with the definition of faith, and then starts explaining different pictures and illustrations from the Old Testament, a long, lengthy chapter that ends, towards the end, the author says, I do not have time to tell about, and instead of just giving stories, he just starts mentioning names which flash up images and pictures just with their mere name. But he could have gone on and on and on with Old Testament examples of those who had the faith and the patience to inherit the promises that are to come. Well, I'll pray. Have any questions or comments or insights? Please feel free. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth that we can base our faith in, that we can have confidence that we might be able to live our lives out in obedience to you. Father, do ask that we may not just look for that great event that we can do in our lives, but Father, we may be able to demonstrate Christian character every moment of our lives. Again, Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity, and ask you might lead and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Any thoughts or questions?
I have a question.
Yes, please.
I probably missed it. But as you explained just tonight, but the term enlightened as used in the context of 6:4.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Now, I understood that was more of an intellectual assent to the gospel message, but not equivalent to regeneration. Is that right?
I don't think so. Let's go back and look at it.
Yeah,
I think what he's saying right there is that they're saved people. In Hebrews chapter 6, he's already told them in chapter 5 that you should already be teachers, but you're not. You've got to be taught again. chapter 6, he says, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on. So, I mean, he's saying, you understand Christ, let's go on now. You've entered in, let's go on with life. That's where we're at. Not laying in the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. Or I think repentance from the sin nature, salvation, and of faith in God. Instructions about baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. Which basically just saying that they are saved and they've been taught about the judgment that's coming and they've escaped that judgment. Then he goes in verse 4. It is impossible for those who, and then he gives a list now, and I believe this is a sequence of the Christian experience. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, and I think that's the Holy Spirit revealing, just like the Holy Spirit, you know, people hear the gospel 1,000 times but never understand it until the Spirit of God enlightens them. And then you've got to respond. I think that's where you've got to respond to it. Yes, I accept it, or you can reject it. You can shrink away from it of your own volition, or you can embrace it of your own volition. But the Spirit of God still revealed it to you. So I think that's, again, impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift. Now that right there, tasted, when we taught this, means experienced. Like when I taste an apple or I taste oatmeal, it's not just something I see on the cabinet. I taste it, I partake, I experience it. People can starve in a room full of food because they won't experience it. You've got to experience it. And so they've been enlightened. Here's the idea here, Marilyn. They've been enlightened. They've understood the gospel. There's your food for eternal life. But did you taste it? No. Or yes, these people have tasted the heavenly gift. They've been enlightened. They've tasted it. Then we continue. Have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit. Presence of the Holy Spirit now indwells them. Who have tasted the goodness, now again, experienced the goodness of the Word of God, taken in, they've experienced it changing their mind. It's not just I heard the Word of God, but I brought it in, it's changed me. And the power of the coming age, which would be referred probably to some kind of manifestation of the Spirit of God, which began the new age in Acts chapter 2, of the coming age. Then it goes, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, which means you can't get saved once you're saved. If you've gone through all of this and you fall away, you can't be brought back to the cross to get saved again because, as I explain it, you're already saved.
You know, I know where I get messed up on that. It's John MacArthur's commentary on that. Because his commentary is, that's where I got that.
Does he teach it different?
Well, he says...
See, he's got to work about predestination into there.
Enlightened.